Good to see everybody here tonight. Thank you for being at Foundations, and thank you for coming back. Last Wednesday night, Brother Campbell did an outstanding job, and I'll tell you the truth, honestly, as a preacher. So I preach probably, if there are 52 Sundays in the year, I'll take three in the summer, I'll be gone. One time at Christmas, I'll be gone, and maybe one other. So I might preach 47, 48 sermons in a year. You don't get to sit much, truthfully, and listen. And then when I do, Connie says, you know, we go to church on vacation, and Connie says that I ruin it because I walk out of there mad. Because what happens is that we go to church and a preacher doesn't use the Bible or just sort of grazes by it. And honestly, I'll just say it was refreshing to sit last Wednesday night and for an hour to hear one of our own pastors know what to do with the Bible and do such a good job. So if you think of it, it would be good if you would give Campbell some encouragement, if you haven't already. A lot of you did that night, and in fact, somebody says, hey, you might better get your resume together. that wasn't encouraging to me, so you can be encouraging to him and not have to hit me in the head. So tonight we're going to take a look at 2 Chronicles. Now, I'm dressed up in a suit today. Let me tell you why. Two things. I had to read today at the Early Education Center, which is the preschool, to the children. I had to read The Cat in the Hat, the Green Eggs and Ham book. And I sweat so bad reading to those kids. They were crying. So I did that. But really what happened was when I got up this morning and getting ready, I opened up the drawer to put on a T-shirt, and there wasn't a V-neck T-shirt in the drawer. All there was a crew neck. And I don't like to wear an open collar shirt with a crew neck, so that's why I'm dressed like this. That's the only reason, really. That's it. That's why. I came down the hallway. Connie was like, why do you have a suit on? I said, well, babe. Then I didn't tell her really why. But that's how we got here. All right, let's. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And let me pray, and let's get started. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your good grace and provision, constant provision, overwhelming provision. Thank you for the luxury that we live in. Thank you that you've given us a Bible in several English translations. In our homes, most of us have four or five copies of the Bible. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that we live in a time where we can open up and read the Bible in a translation that rings true in our minds and hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us a deeper gratitude for your word and a deeper longing for your word, a deeper trusting in your word. Find us faithful even tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles, what a book 2 Chronicles is. If you had to put a title on it, the title of the book in Hebrew, I think Campbell may have said this last week, is the Book of Events. There is a lot going on in 2 Chronicles, 36 chapters. So if you, after sitting through this tonight, if you go home and think, you know what, I'm going to read through the book of 2 Chronicles tonight. It'll take you about 2.5 hours in one reading to get through the book of 2 Chronicles. It is the longest of the history books in the Bible. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is the longest one of all of those books. It is essentially the same thing that you read in 1 and 2 Kings. So if you're reading the Bible through and you come through 1 and 2 Samuel, you get in 1 and 2 Kings. Then you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles. You get to 2 Chronicles, there's part of you you're reading, you're thinking, I have covered this. Like, I think we've read this before. It is essentially the same time period as 1 and 2 Kings, except 2 Chronicles gives almost all of its attention to the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, has been taken off by the Assyrians. They will be dispersed. Those tribes are lost. And so the promise of God that has been given down through all of the Old Testament up to this very time has to be held in those two tribes, and really in one, in Judah. Second Chronicles serves as, it's more than just a history, it is a theological history. It's written so that we might know something about God. Be careful when you read it, because you read it and you think, all of these names and kings. But really, it's written probably by Ezra, who's a priest. That's why there's so much talk about the temple. So it's written by Ezra, who's a priest. And it is written not just to give us information about the kings, because there's a lot left out. Ezra leaves out a whole lot about Solomon. You want to get the full story about Solomon, go back and read in the Kings. We read 2 Chronicles, and you have there a theological history so that we might know something about God. 2 Chronicles focuses on Judah, on God's surviving people. It is covering a pretty good period of time. Andrew Wilson, he's a preacher and a professor. Andrew Wilson calls 2 Chronicles the Acts of the Old Testament. That in 2 Chronicles, there you have God's house being established, just like the church is established in Acts. 2 Chronicles, you have the Spirit falling and the fire of God falling in the prayer in the temple. 2 Chronicles, you'll have God's people praying, you have God's people worshiping, you see them failing repeatedly. 2 Chronicles ends with God's people captured by their enemies and then ultimately set free. That's a little bit of an intro. Let's go into an outline. When you think about 2 Chronicles, think about, if you know anything about history, think about America mid-century. America mid-century from and around 1950. Dwight Ike Eisenhower is the president. Things are good. We do have a Cold War that's starting, but it's not gotten to where it's pressuring the children yet under desks. Everybody's home back from the war. The economy is good. The houses are being built. Suburbs are sprawling. Everybody is promised a washer and a dryer and a garage to put your new Ford car in. It's a good time in America. When 2 Chronicles opens, it's a good time. If you had to put it in parentheses, you would say from excellence, Solomon, to exile is 2 Chronicles. Let's do an outline. An outline's pretty simple. Chapters 1 through 9 is all about Solomon and the temple. 1 through 9. And then chapter 10 through 36 is about the rest of Judah's kings. And it is a downhill run from chapter 10. It is just a slide into oblivion. And if you want it a little further, you could say it like this, that chapters 1 through 9 is Solomon and the temple. Chapter 10 and 11 is the kingdom is divided. It's no longer one monarch. You now have two monarchs. Two versions of God's people, Judah and Israel, if you want to say that. And then after that, all the way down, 2 Chronicles gives us Judah sliding down. If you took chapters 1 through 9 and just put your attention on if you put your attention on those chapters, you might divide it up like this. Chapter 1 is about the temple. Chapter 5, we see the Ark of God comes in, presence of God with the Ark. That's chapter 5. And then chapter 7, you have that great prayer of dedication. Solomon. Chapter 8, you have the Queen of Sheba that comes in. Remember, she comes in, and I'd heard about it, but I'd not seen this. I can't believe it. Remember what she brings? What she brings, Solomon? Gold and frankincense and what else? And myrrh. Gold and frankincense of myrrh, you read that in the text, it ought to make a bell go off. Because you're thinking about one coming down the road who actually is not just named peace, who will be peace. So we have in 2 Chronicles, I won't point them all out. In 2 Chronicles, there are several things that make your biblical radar go off when you read it. You think, that sounds like something that I might know. Chapter 9, it starts to unravel. When you read the whole book, you go through it. There are 20 kings in 2 Chronicles. I went back and watched Steve Adams. Steve Adams is our executive pastor. He taught this in January at our Harris campus. And he is a real linear guy. So Steve, I watched the whole thing. I watched his video, just like Campbell watched mine. And the best he could say about mine was, it was helpful. That's what he said about mine. Anyway, I watched Steve's, and he went through, and he read the whole Second Chronicles and named every single king and told everything they did. That was how he taught it. He is a real linear guy. He likes to lay it out and know from start to finish. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you the outline and then go back and try to treat it like you would a sermon. 20 kings in all. The time period, when was it written? It was written at the end of the Babylonian exile. So if you like a general number, about 500 BC-ish, around that time. It's written then for the returning Jews going back into Jerusalem. You have your purpose and audience there. I'm just going to put those together. By the way, everybody get a sheet? You can follow along. Okay. Purpose and audience. I'm just going to sort of put those together. The people have been away in Babylonian exile. That is to say, been away from Jerusalem. The temple that Solomon built was destroyed by the Babylonians, so much so that if you go to Jerusalem now, you can see stones of the second temple, but you can't find what Solomon did. They absolutely obliterated it. And the people are coming back from exile, they're going into Jerusalem, and they're coming back to a situation that is marked with a degree of disappointment. There's opposition. It is not the glorious time they remembered and heard about with Solomon. So Ezra has sat down and he's written a history for God's people, written for them as they go back into Jerusalem so they'll have some grasp on where they came from. It has several sort of purposes, you might say. It's written to serve as a warning. When you read it, it's supposed to be a warning that if you are disobedient, this is what happens. It's supposed to be a warning of idolatry, that even good, powerful men fall. That's a warning. It's to serve as a guide. You read 2 Chronicles, and if you're a Jew going back into Jerusalem, it's a guide for worship. It's a guide for leadership. It's a guide for how to actually rebuild our lives. If we go back, it's there to, it's written to develop a hope and a trust in God, that God is faithful. As you go back into this terrible, disappointing situation after everything has been decimated, this is where it starts to resonate with some of us. That after everything has gone so terribly wrong, it's written to develop this hope and trust in God, that over and over again you see that God is actually faithful. One other purpose, I'll give it to you and we'll move on. It's written to show us that the Lord is with us. Let me just show you from beginning to end. So if you have 2 Chronicles, why don't you open up to, I'm going to show you chapter 1, the very beginning, and then chapter 36, the very end. So 2 Chronicles 1:1 reads like this. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord, his God, was with him. It's great. High point. This is mid-century America. Things are wonderful. Now, take your Bible and flip all the way to the end. 2 Chronicles 36. Let me point out Second Chronicles 36 and around verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 23. Thus says Cyrus. So we got a new king, Persian king. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. on the front end, on the back end. Ezra wrote that. He's a preacher. Ezra wrote that so you would see that when things are really, really great, God is with you. When things are really, really bad and you're walking back in, God is with you. Now, you'll notice that chapters 1 through 9 are about the temple, and that has to do with God being with us. Remember now, think of the story of the Bible. A lot of you know the Bible really well. So in the garden, God is with Adam and Eve. In the fall, God brings them out of Egypt, and in the desert, in the tabernacle or the tent, God is with them. Build the tent so God would be with them, guiding them. Then you had the tabernacle that was something you could move around. It was there, God with them. And then David wants to build a temple. God doesn't let him. Solomon builds a temple, chapters 1 through 9. He builds a temple, and it's actually exactly 2 times bigger than the tabernacle that Moses built. And it's built that God will be with us. It's important because when you open up the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. That's a tabernacle. That word tabernacle, it came. So there's continuity that there's this picture in 2 Chronicles of God's goodness wanting to be with His people. The truth of God, not standing far off, but actually being with His people. God with His people. Now, it's good for us to remember, we're going to see lots of sin here. You read 2 Chronicles. Let me list a couple of heroes for you in 2 Chronicles. There's some heroes there. Solomon is presented as a hero in 2 Chronicles. Not so much in Kings. Loved many foreign women that took his heart away from God. That's not the way Ezra writes it for us. Ezra says, Solomon built a temple. He's a hero. Hezekiah, the faithful king, is a hero. Josiah, so Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah will be a hero. Even Jehoshaphat will be kind of a hero. There'll be some villains. Villains. Let me give you a couple of villains. Ahaz is a villain. Look him up sometime. Amnon is a villain. Here in 2 Chronicles, faithful people get hurt, stoned. Zechariah gets stoned like Stephen did in Acts. In 2 Chronicles, there are villains that actually turn into believers. Manasseh we'll point it out, one of the very worst kings Israel ever had, and he's converted. It's amazing. One of the best prayers in the whole Bible is found in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. Remember what the prayer is? 20, verse 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You should probably memorize that prayer. If you're a parent or a grandparent, memorize that. We do not know what to do. There'll come a day when you pray, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Very great prayer there in 2 Chronicles. One of the most famous verses in the whole Bible is in 2 Chronicles. Y'all probably know it. Do you know it? Can somebody quote it? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Right. So, and that's always used like for some great American thing. It's not about America. It's about God's people. It's about us. It's a reminder that so much depends on God's people actually being close to Him. Here you see kings and prophets and priests. What you have in 2 Chronicles, kings, prophets, and priests. Kings, prophets, and priests. And you read it, it reminds us we need a better prophet, we have one in Christ. We need a better priest, we have that in Christ. We need a better king. Let's take an approach to 2 Chronicles. A pretty good approach to 2 Chronicles. I found some of this from Mark Dever. Mark Dever wrote a good, helpful book called The Message of the Old Testament, A Promise Made. Message of the New Testament, The Promise Kept. And took some of his bullet points here today. And 2 Chronicles, it is about God's glory. What do we know about God? That is that God is great. God is great. We find that out in 2 Chronicles, that He is completely, He alone is unique. Let's look at it, a couple of pages. In fact, we're going to turn fast in some of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, this is what the text says. This is a prayer statement. The house that I am building will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build Him a house, since heaven and even highest heaven cannot contain Him? Who am I to build a house for Him except as a place to make offerings before Him? It's a declaration that God is completely unique. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Turn there with me. Chapter 6, verse 14. Part of Solomon's prayer. We'll come back to some of these prayers. Solomon said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven or earth, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to Your servants who walk before You with all of their heart, who have kept with Your servant David, my father, what You declared to him. You spoke with Your mouth, and with Your hand You have fulfilled it to this day. Turn back just a notch. Chapter 5. Verse 13, showing us the greatness of God and His uniqueness. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison to praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. When the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments to praise the Lord, this is what they said, He is good and His steadfast love endures forever. You know, we still sing that. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, that's the Shekinah glory, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. The closeness, the not just the transcendence, but the imminence, the fact that the manifest presence of God among His people, with His people. There's no God that does that. He alone is unique. He also is alone. He alone is sovereign. He alone is sovereign. What I mean is that God is the one that makes people great. When you read chapter 1, verse 1, it opens up. Chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles opens up saying, the Lord is the one who has made Solomon great. When you get to chapter 18, let's go there. Chapter 18. Chapter 18 shows us that God controls governments and people and politics. He controls the way things happen. Chapter 18, you find Jehoshaphat, who is kind of this king that's sometimes good, sometimes not so great. And Jehoshaphat, he allies with Ahab. And Micaiah, who's a preacher, tells Jehoshaphat, don't do that. Ahab's a bad guy. Remember, he's married to Jezebel. He's not a good guy. And Jehoshaphat does it, and what's amazing is that Micaiah says, you're gonna die if you do that. And let me just take you to 28. By the way, this is one of the few times you see a king of Israel mentioned along with Judah. It's almost always Judah. Anytime Israel is mentioned, it's mentioned in connection with Judah. 2 Chronicles is about Judah. Verse 28, so the king of Israel, and that's Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself, go into battle, you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself, they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel, which he was the king of Judah. It is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale of armor and the breastplate. Micaiah had told Ahab, that's how you're going to die. And here you have a picture of God's sovereignty, controlling the flight of an arrow to put it where he wants it. He alone is sovereign. He alone deserves worship. When you read 2 Chronicles, during the temple being dedicated in chapter 6, pull back just a bit in chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 32 and 33, listen to the language. It sounds, so the words are Old Testament, but the music is New Testament. So the words are in 2 Chronicles, but the way it feels like evangelism in the New Testament. Let me read it to you. Verse, chapter 6, verse 32. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a country for the sake of your great name, by the way, this is a prayer, and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Right here, even Solomon, one of the greatest kings Israel has after David, is looking forward to Gentiles actually coming to worship. He alone deserves worship. We talk about God's glory. Let's keep talking about God's goodness. I'll just say that God, in fact, is faithful. Let me show you where I get that. Let's, right there in chapter 6 still, I just pull down the page a bit, come to verse 40. We're still in his prayer. Verse 40 and 42. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. Now arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. You see, Solomon is calling on the fact that God has made a promise that reaches all the way back into Judah, Genesis 48, that connects to Genesis 3:15, the promise of the gospel, runs all the way through to David up to that very moment, trusting that God, in fact, is faithful. There are some great prayers in 2 Chronicles. I'd like to point out just a couple of them to you. To do that, we'll go back to the beginning again and come forward. Some really great prayers. I won't hit every one, but there are a couple to pay attention to. The first one I want to point out is in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. 7, 8, 9, and 10. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You've shown great and steadfast love to David, my father. You've made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, now be fulfilled. You've made me a king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out, to come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" There's been a lot of material written about this prayer. And God answers the prayer and says, "Okay, since you didn't ask for money, I'm going to give it to you. I also will give you wisdom." I just would say, before you jump over into that, here's a really good thing for you to pray. Here's something good for you to ask God to give you a clear thinking, genuine discernment, to walk through the decisions that you have to make. Oftentimes in life, we run up on things, and you don't know which way is God's will, because it might both be good. And so you trust that if you make a decision, God is honored. You want to make a decision that is filled with wisdom and discernment, knowledge of the situation, and then trust. There are other prayers. Come on down the page into chapter 6, 2 Chronicles 6. Let me take you to about verse 12. And this is the prayer of dedication. This is what he's kind of famous for, famous prayer. I'll give this prayer of Solomon and then two others that are not Solomon's. So here's his prayer. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel. He spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform of 5 cubits, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high. He set it in the court and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven. This is what he prayed. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all of their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand, you have fulfilled it all the way up to this day. And if you keep reading all of that, you hear his declaration of the goodness of God. I started thinking about some of my own prayers. So normally in the morning when I have my devotional time with the Lord, I read the Bible, and then we'll spend time praying, and oftentimes jump right to what I need, what I'm asking, what I want God to do, whether it's something personal, someone I know, I'm praying for Connie, if I'm praying for my own children, or praying for something with the church, which seems to be kind of the world that I live in. And when you read the prayers of the Bible, you find these wonderful words of praise, of adoration, of declaring who God is, of thanking God for the godness of God. It struck me today when I was reading that prayer from Solomon. Let me show another prayer. Jump all the way in the Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Let me just read the story. This is Jehoshaphat. Y'all grew up with the song Fat, Fat Jehoshaphat? Y'all remember that? Anybody? No? Okay, we used to sing that. It's a Presbyterian Bible school, so maybe that's why you don't know it. All right, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites with them came, some of the Menuhites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. Behold, they are in Hazan Zantamar, that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. He set his face to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord from all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. You hear that so many times? Seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword of judgment or pestilence or famine will stand before this house, before you, before your name in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. Our eyes are on you. What a great, great prayer. And I read that earlier today, and I thought, you know, there have been so many times when it just felt as if the world's completely collapsing. And that's the way Joseph, Jehoshaphat seems to have felt. What a true thing to say to God and for your own soul. We don't know what to do. What about Hezekiah? Let's look at Hezekiah's prayer. Chapter 30. Let me show that to you. Chapter 30. Hezekiah. You know, reforms and Passover is started again. It's a remembrance of God's goodness. And then just join me down about verse 18 of chapter 30. A majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than had been prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, and this is what he prayed. May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary rules of cleanliness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah, and the Lord healed his people. We see God's glory. We see God's goodness. We see that he's faithful, that he hears our prayers. I want you to see also that 2 Chronicles teaches us that God is just. God is just. That's an important plank in our description of the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, we must always include the justice of God. That's why sin must be punished, because God is just. Oftentimes when you're explaining Christianity to someone, and I think this is where I get mad when I go to churches and hear, we never actually get to the fact that part of God's holiness is that he is just. And his mercy doesn't mean anything if we don't actually understand his justice. 2 Chronicles 19 gives you a picture of it. 2 Chronicles 19, verses 5, 6, and 7. I'll start about verse 4. Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem. He went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim. And he brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He's with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God. There is no partiality, and there's no taking bribes. What a great thing to remember, that the pure justice of God, which of course makes his mercy that much greater. When you think about what we deserve because of justice, and then you dwell on what we receive because of grace and mercy, it makes you want to worship him more. It reminds us that our God is kind. Our God is kind. Chapter 1, verse 15, I won't read it. Chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 9, verse 20 and 27, you have all these descriptions of God's blessing Solomon with great riches. Tangible, like prosperity preachers have a field day with Solomon and 2 Chronicles 1 through 9. Because it just has so much. That so much gold, the Queen of Sheba couldn't believe it, that the silver and gold, it was so much of it that it's a reminder of God's good provision. It's good for us to think now, sometimes I feel like I don't say it enough. Around us we have pictures of God's kindness. To have things is another reminder of God's provision, his kindness, his good, that he loves his children, that in a smiling providence, he takes care of his children. You get to the end of the book, chapter 34, verse 26, 27, and 28. Some of God's kindness is that he withholds judgment. I'll show it to you, and I'll just quickly say, I think that probably we live like that in the United States right now. Let me just talk about Christianity. The Episcopal Church in the United States came from the Anglican Church in England. That church started in mid-16th century, part of the English Protestant movement. finds a whole lot of its roots in Martin Luther. Of course, King Henry VIII, he didn't want to be married to his wife, so that really sparked it. But there's a whole lot of other things going on theologically. And it was robust. The Anglican Church was robust. It's where we find our roots of the Puritans, the Congregationalists, that were separatists, came out of that, that had this real deep and abiding affection for God's Word and the truth. A whole lot of what we understand as America's foundation, what we believe, the way we treat one another, our legal system, why we have hospitals and universities, all of that's born out of that Christian movement that finds its root in the Bible. But here we are in 2023, and all of those churches that came across the ocean to the United States, the Anglican Church, which is now the Episcopal Church, the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA, even some like Myers Park Baptist Church here in Charlotte, have completely abandoned what you might understand as Christianity. And that then has affected, I think, the cultural norms, what is considered normal when it comes to a nation. I don't think nations can be one religion or other. People are Christians, not nations, but nations reflect who the people are. And do you ever wonder why God doesn't just judge us more? With all that is going on in the world, maybe we're under God's judgment. But it's amazing to me that God withholds, he withholds his judgment. And just the fact that we're living and have jobs and drive cars. I love to read about World War II and just the abject, terrible situation in Europe after World War II. We never faced that. And it's just good to be reminded that we deserve judgment, and yet God withholds it. And he has withheld. I pray that he'll continue to withhold it. Chapter 34 in 2 Chronicles 26 and 27 and 28. Let me just back up and start in verse 25. Because they have forsaken me, this is the Lord speaking, and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you've humbled yourself before me and you've torn your clothes and you wept before me, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought that word back to the king. Some of the kindness. It's just good sometimes to remember. The kindness of the Lord is him withholding the judgment that people deserve. God is kind. Let's talk about our own sin. I need to pick up the pace a little bit. Let's see. What time do we get out of here? All right, let's go to work. I'm going slow. Let's talk about the reflections of our sin. Our sin. One of the worst things that you see here in 2 Chronicles is bad government. I don't want to make too much of a one-to-one relationship, you know, when we talk about government here in the United States. It's just to say that after Solomon, all of those kings, Rehoboam starts it, and it slides down. People in power make poor decisions and don't use the power that they have to actually help the people that they are governing. In this book, in 2 Chronicles, there are 20 kings. 2 Chronicles, the guys with the power are leading the people astray. In fact, I'll make it quick. Rehoboam listened to his arrogant frat brothers. Go read it. Talk to the old guys, and the old guys said, hey, look, you be nice to people, they'll be nice to you. His frat brothers said, you know what, forget that. You're the king now. You do whatever you want. He listened to them, and chapter 10, it's a terrible story. Jeroboam pops up. Jeroboam threw out the good priest and brought in fake priests in chapter 11. Jehoram, he's a king in chapter 21, verse 4, he kills his own brother to get the throne. Ahaziah, chapter 22, listens to his father's evil counselors. Jehoshaphat, we just talked about him a little bit. Jehoshaphat's a pretty good king. He just picks bad allies. He got bad friends, Ahab. What about, let me show you two real quick. Uzziah and Hezekiah. They're both good kings. You know Uzziah, you know that name. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, he was 52 years on the throne. Let me show you something in 2 Chronicles 26. Second Chronicles 26, verse 16 about Uzziah. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. What a sentence. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Got to highlight that sentence. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests. Basically, Azariah says to him, you're not supposed to be doing that. Uzziah says, I'm the king. I do what I want. And verse 19, Uzziah was angry. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. When he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him. Behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. That's Uzziah. What about Hezekiah? Hezekiah chapter 32, verse 25. Second Chronicles. Did I say Hezekiah chapter 32? Somebody look something up in Hezekiah chapter 30. We look it up in Hezekiah 32. Second Chronicles 32. Verse 24 and 25. In those days, Hezekiah became sick. He was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, and he answered him, gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So you have Uzziah and Hezekiah. What a warning on pride. Or you can drop down and talk about idolatry. Idolatry. In chapter 21 is Jehoram. In chapter 25 is Amaziah. I mean, there are 20 of these kings are terrible. Chapter 28 is Ahaz. But let me tell you who the worst is. The worst is Manasseh. Let me show that to you. Chapter 32. Chapter 32, verses 2 and following. What a terrible person. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, I'm sorry, not 32, 33. You know, I've got new glasses. I've been to the optometrist. And anybody else have these progressive lens? You know, so I got them, and I'm waiting on the glasses to come in. And everything blurs, right? And when I get tired, like tonight, I'll be at home reading, and I close one eye. Fine, that's why I went to the doctor. Kind of said, you need to go to the eye doctor. So I missed it. Chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. Isn't that something? Hezekiah's a pretty good king, godly. Next generation, terrible. He rebuilt the high places that his father had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals. He made Ashtoreth. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven. He served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his own sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery. He dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Jump down to verse 9. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. What a terrible person. I mean, in your sheet, you can see God's judgment follows idolatry. We could talk about that. We talk about how war all throughout 2 Chronicles is war. Get to the end, we talk about exile. I think the most fascinating thing, though, and I want to just sort of rush to the end here, is the repentance. Come down the page. Repentance is resolution. There are several kings here that repent. Rehoboam repents, Hezekiah repents. But Manasseh, his repentance is remarkable because he's the very worst king that Israel's ever had, to the degree he has killed his own children, not just murder, but sacrificed his children to appease these foreign gods, many of which, can't fill in the name, many of which are sexual. The Ashtoreth is sexual. I mean, it's foul. Manasseh was a foul person. But verse 10, let me show you verse 10. Chapter 33, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh, to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the kindness of the Lord. The Lord brought upon them commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with chains of bronze, brought him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him. God was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What a story of conversion. That after all this wrath and judgment that Manasseh deserved and all the terrible things that he did, that God would bring him to the place of repentance and faith. You know what that story right there, Manasseh? We haven't done things as bad as Manasseh did tangibly. We are as bad as Manasseh internally. And the fact that God in His goodness has called us, and even times we've ignored the warnings and He keeps doing things, sometimes bad things. You know, we have our Discover Hickory Grove class, and I'll read the testimonies of people that are coming to our class, coming to our church. And so often, the testimonies will include some sort of tragedy or some sort of breakdown or a car wreck, something that God used to wake somebody up and bring them to faith in Christ. Manasseh gives a testimony. He was a wicked man. And it's a beautiful reminder of what repentance does. Repentance and resolution. Well, several examples of repentance. I'll just give you that one, Manasseh. We could think about the temple. This book is about the temple, and that is God's centrality, that God is the center of the Bible. We talk about repentance, and you learn repentance through teaching God's Word. In fact, this book, 2 Chronicles, there are a whole lot of prophets that we don't know about that come through 2 Chronicles. And we know the big names in the Bible. Isaiah, Elijah shows up just a little bit. We know about Elisha. But there are prophets. This is a reminder, by the way, that if you're a preacher, you have a ministry, people are going to forget about you if you don't write something down. I'm not a writer, though, so one day I'll be forgotten. But here are a couple of preachers. Like, for instance, chapter 12. Chapter 12, Shemaiah teaches about humility. He's a preacher, prophet. Chapter 15, Azariah teaches the people to seek God. Chapter 16, verse 9, Hananiah teaches the people that if you have a pure heart, God brings peace into your life. Chapter 18, Micaiah, he warns Jehoshaphat about being friends with Ahab. He's a preacher, a teacher. Chapter 19, Jehu gives the word of God and he pronounces judgment on all of those that hate the Lord. Chapter 20, the beautiful statement. In fact, I'll just maybe end with that. Chapter 20, verse 13 through 19. Let me take you there. Chapter 20, verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly, and he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, the battle is God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You'll find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." You read the book of 2 Chronicles, and you see the teachers and the preachers. You see the prophets and the priests and the king. And we're reminded all throughout, we need a better one, a better prophet, a better priest, and a better king. And that one is Jesus. And he is with you. Do not be afraid. Tomorrow, go out and stand firm in what you know. Would you join me as we pray together? And we'll close the book of 2 Chronicles. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book that points us to your grace and goodness, to your justice and judgment, shows us our need for Christ. Thank you for your word that replenishes our soul. Lord, thank you for the good provision you've given us. We thank you for judgment that has been withheld. We thank you that we will not be judged because that has fallen on Jesus. Father, we pray for those that are in our purview, people we know that are outside of the grace of God or running from the Lord or wayward. God, we ask that you would do them like you did Manasseh, that you bring a warning, give another chance, that you would use whatever means possible to drag them if you have to turn and believe. Lord, we ask you to wake us up tomorrow morning in enough time to spend time in your word and in prayer. Bring us back Sunday, ready to rejoice in your goodness and grace. Go with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Thanks for listening. You're dismissed.